Let's begin with a word of prayer. I trust you're already in Luke 13. We're going to pray, and then we'll get right into the message. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. And I thank you even for that song. And I thank you, dear Lord, that everything that that song said about you was right. And I thank you that you've shown that to us in our lives here. Many of us even grew up in Christian homes, yet you have kept our lives and you've changed us in many ways. But Lord, especially those who were saved later in life and several of whom, Lord, had real things in their life that they struggled with and were discouraged about and thought there was no hope for. And yet when they believed on you, their life was changed. Lord, we give you glory and we give you praise for that. We recognize it is you that has done it with all of us, no matter our situation. You get the glory and the honor. Thank you for that. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray, would you have your hand upon this message? I want to be a blessing to the people here, and I want to point them to you, and I pray that you'd help me with that. Holy Spirit of God, I yield to you in this time. I have nothing to give, but you have everything. And so I ask that you would give your people all that they need. I pray especially for those in the auditorium and those in the foyer, but I also pray for those who are even watching via live stream, that, Lord, you do the same for them. Lord, especially if there's somebody in our midst or watching or maybe even listening later that does not yet know Jesus personally. Maybe they know about him, maybe they know nothing about him. But Lord, I pray that you would draw them to faith and repentance, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their life would be changed for the honor and glory of our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Luke 13 is where we need to be, and we want to look at verse number 1. The Bible tells us there were present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And we'll end there. The title of the message this morning is Repentance Before Inspection. Repentance before inspection. Here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus mentions what is well known as one of the most prominent set of verses on the need for repentance, where he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then after that, he gives a parable of a fig tree that was without fruit, and the master that owned the property that the fig tree was on was wondering why there was no fruit. The man who was in charge of taking care of the tree begged for one more year to give that tree an opportunity to bear fruit, and if it didn't, then it would be cut down. And I want to speak to you from those verses, a message entitled Repentance Before Inspection. And I want to show you, first of all, two tragedies that are mentioned in these verses. Two tragedies. The first one mentioned is what I would call a Galilean massacre. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here, but Jesus references, or I should say there were people who mentioned to him, and he references it later, that there were some Galileans, in other words, people from the portion of what is now Israel called Galilee, who had their blood mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. Now, we don't know exactly when that happened. There's no historical record that I'm aware of that specifically states what massacre that was. But here's what we do know. Pilate was the ruler over the area of Judea, not Galilee. And these Galileans, so people from a different district, apparently came to Judea and specifically Jerusalem to sacrifice. We don't know why. We don't know what the story is behind it. God doesn't include that in his word. But here's what we do know. The ruler of Judea sacrificed them along with their sacrifices. He mingled their blood with the sacrifices they were doing. Now, that's all the details we have, but it sounds pretty gory to me. Here are some people who are seeking to worship God, apparently. They come from Galilee to Judea, to Jerusalem. They're sacrificing there, and the governor of that land, for some reason, one or another, kills them and makes a massacre out of it and mingles their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. It was a horrible thing. But that's not the only tragedy that Jesus mentions here. He goes on to reference another tragedy that he references in verse 4, the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Again, same thing. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know Siloam from a pool that was there. There was a pool called Bethesda that was there, and there were people who were lame and people who had other illnesses that lay there around that pool, and the Bible says that there was an angel that would come down once in a while and stir the water, and when the angel would stir the water, the first one to step into the water would be healed. Why God did that or how God did that, I do not know, but the Bible references it. Therefore, I believe it happened. So there was a tower in Siloam that fell upon 18 people. Who they were, we don't know, but we can imagine that perhaps it was even a tower that was nearby. And here are these, what the Bible calls impotent folk. In other words, they were without power. They were lame. They were laying there waiting for the angel to stir the water. Perhaps it was 18 of those poor people that a tower fell on them and killed them. There were two tragedies. And you know, the interesting thing is tragedies happen in life. People die in tragic means, don't they? By the way, it's good for us to remember that and always keep that in our mind that, you know, you and I might live to a very ripe old age or we may die young. We just don't know. Tragedies happen all the time. We need to be ready for eternity. Let me ask this question. Are you ready for eternity today? Those of you watching via live stream, are you ready for eternity? If you were to slip away from this life today for one reason or another, where would you be? Are you ready? But I don't want you to just see two tragedies from this portion of Scripture. I also want you to see there was one prevailing judgment. Two tragedies, but one prevailing judgment. Notice what Jesus says in verse number 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. Then notice verse 4. Notice the middle. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem. So the prevailing judgment of that day was if a tragedy like that befell somebody, it must be because they were sinners above other people. I mean, those Galileans, when they went to sacrifice there must have been something that God saw in them that he was angry about, and so God stirred up Pilate's heart to come and slay them and mingle their blood with their sacrifices. And those people in Siloam, whether they were the impotent folk or regular folks, I don't know, but let's just say that they were the ones who were crippled and struggling. Boy, it must have been sin, and that's why they were crippled in the first place. And then when the tower fell on them, that was just proof that God was after them. That was the prevailing judgment of the day. Isn't that a sick thought? And yet it was the prevailing judgment of the day, wasn't it? But I would submit to you, friends, that sometimes we fall into the same realm of thinking. Sometimes we think that way, even among our Christian brethren. Boy, if they would just live for God more, and if things would just work, you know, if they would do right more, then God would bless them. And the reason that they're going through those hard times is it must be that they're sinners above me. Sometimes those thoughts can go through our head. And can I tell you, that was the prevailing judgment of the day, and it was a wrong judgment. And it's a wrong judgment for us today. We might even look at the world and see the tragic things that go on in this world, and there are a lot of tragedies these days. But it's tempting for us to think sometimes, well, it's because They, specifically those individuals, they're so wicked, that's why that happened. That was the prevailing judgment of the day, and it was a wrong judgment. Look with me, if you would, over at the book of Job. I want to show you that this was the prevailing judgment way back to really the beginning of God's record of what went on in this world. Look at the book of Job, Job chapter number 8. Now, I don't have a specific year, but I'm going to guess about 1,500 years before Christ, the man Job lived. And Job, in the earlier part of Job, we're going to look at chapter 8, but in the early part of Job, we find that even though Job was a very godly man who hated evil and loved righteousness, yet God allowed Satan to bring tragedy into Job's life. And when that tragedy came, Job's quote-unquote friends came to him. Now, they sat with him and mourned with him for, I think it was 7 days first, but then they began to speak. And when they began to speak, their true heart was revealed that they weren't really friends. They were falling prey to the same thing that people thought in Jesus' day, and that is, Job, these tragedies, the death of your children, the loss of all of your earthly goods, and the failing of your own health, these are all come upon you because you're in wickedness. Because God would never allow that if you were really doing right. If you were doing right, things would go smoothly. Notice in Job 8, verse number 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite. Apparently he was pretty short. And said, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? He's talking to Job. Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Well, there's an obvious answer there, right? The answer is no, God doesn't pervert judgment. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Now, I'm not going to pick on Bildad the Shuhite very much because we fall prey to the same type of thinking sometimes. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. But his thinking was, Job, the reason your children died is God took them away in their wickedness. There was something going on in their lives that they were hiding that you didn't know, and that's why God took them. And he said to Job, if you just repent of your sin right now, if you just turn around, boy, God would give you, listen to this, God would give you prosperity. There were prosperity preachers even in those days. I wonder if Bildad had a Lamborghini. But he was telling Job that, Job, if you just repent and turn around, boy, God would turn your life around instantly. Now, Bildad was wrong. The Bible does not support that thought that Bildad gave. Now, God does not pervert judgment. God does not pervert justice. But that does not mean that God doesn't allow things that appear evil to happen to people who are living for God. The truth of the matter is, sometimes things that appear bad happen to people who appear good. And the truth is, there's no one good. And the truth is that everything that happens to one of God's people is for their good, Romans 8:28. But that was the prevailing judgment of the day. Turn back to Luke chapter 13, and let's see how Christ responded to that one prevailing judgment. The prevailing judgment was, well, those people must be sinners, because if Pilate did that to the Galileans, and if the tower fell on those in Siloam, then they must have been sinners above all. But notice what Jesus says in verse 3. This is about the Galileans now. Supposing that they are worse than you are, he says, I tell you nay, verse 3, but except ye repent, that's plural, ye, all of you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Then look down at verse 5. This is in reference to the ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Were they worse than everybody else? Verse 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, plural, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus reproved their one prevailing judgment by making that shocking statement to them. Except ye repent, ye are going to all likewise perish. All of you will perish just like that if you don't repent. Wow, that blew their mind. They thought that it must have been that they were worse. And Jesus says to them, no, no, you're all in the same boat. And there's a judgment coming on you, and there is a time when you'll be judged, and if you don't repent, you're going to fall likewise. Amen. Now, by the way, Jesus was specifically referencing the nation of Israel, and we'll see that in a little bit, that they had an opportunity to repent. And if they would not repent, there was coming a judgment that would be very severe on the nation of Israel. And by the way, they didn't repent, and the judgment did come. 70 AD, so not very many years after Christ was crucified, the judgment fell. But we need to see here that Jesus rebuked their judgment with this statement, "Ye shall likewise perish." Now, he reproved them that their only hope to avoid perishing was repentance. Repentance was their only hope. Now, that brings up the question, what is repentance? Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I just thought of this verse right before the message started. I want to share with you Acts 17 and verse 30, and then we're going to look at John 3 right after that. But Acts 17, 30, notice what the Word of God says here. Now, this is Paul preaching to the Greeks at Mars Hill. And in verse 30 of Acts 17, as he's kind of ending his sermon to these people who are, they're not Jews, they're not necessarily haters of God as we would think of haters of God, but they're just people who are religious without an understanding of the true God. And he says this in verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." In other words, past tense. He used to wink at this. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What is repentance? Paul said it's something that God is now commanding all men everywhere. It's the message to everyone, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're black or white, whether you're Asian or Hispanic or whatever other, you know, differentiation people like to make between themselves, whether you're male or female, young or old, we go on and on and on. What is repentance that God is calling everyone everywhere to do, no matter their status? Well, repentance comes from a Greek word that is metanoia, and it literally means this: to have another mind. The reason that we do the things that we do, the reason that the people in Israel had this prevailing judgment that, well, the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18 because they were worse than me. The reason they were that way and had that prevailing judgment is because their thinking was wrong. They thought according to earthly things. They thought according to their feelings or what their, listen, what their judgment was. But here's a problem with me thinking what according to what my judgment is. I'm fallible. My judgment is not right. Now, in my mind, it is. That's why I think that way. I have certain feelings and considerations, and I think a certain way. I have a paradigm that is according to certain situations. But my judgment is wrong. There's only one who always judges right, and that is God in heaven. So here's what I need. I need my thinking to be replaced with God's thinking. I need to have another mind. I need God to take his mind and give it to me. That is what repentance is. And friends, the only one who can do that for me is God himself. I cannot repent myself. I cannot cause myself to have another mind. I cannot change my own thinking. Only God can do that. And God will do that through a couple of means. Number one, he'll do that through his word. Number two, he'll do it through his spirit, the Spirit of God. But it is an awakening that only God can do. And I would encourage you this morning that if you're listening to the sound of my voice and watching this preaching, whether here or on live stream, and you recognize, boy, I recognize my thinking is not right. I've been living my life according to my feelings. I've been living my life according to my own judgment, and I need a change of mind. I need another mind. Then here's what you need to do. You need to even right now, in your heart, cry out to God and say, God, I confess to you that my mind is wrong. Your mind is right. And God, I need you to change, to convert my mind, to give me your mind. And then, friend, you get into this Word of God, you read it, you pray, seek God's face, and you obey it in everything God reveals to you to do in His Word. And if you do, God will grant you that repentance that you need. But that's what Jesus said to them. It reminds me of what Jesus said in another place in John 3. Turn from, trust you were in Acts, turn now to John. John chapter number 3. We're reminding ourselves that there were two tragedies and one prevailing judgment. The prevailing judgment was that those who perished must have been great sinners. But Jesus reproved that by telling them, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So what is repentance? Well, we've seen it's a change of mind. It's a new mind. It's new thinking. It reminds me of John chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let me just take a moment and remind you of this, something that many of you probably know. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, was a very religious person. Being a Pharisee, he lived a very separated and what we might call godly life. Now, it wasn't godly in the Bible sense, but it was godly in human sense, as in we'd look at him and say, wow, there's a holy man. He was a Pharisee. He lived according to the law as better, as best as anyone in human strength ever could. So we're talking about a very religious, orthodox religious man. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So notice Jesus said to this person who is religious, except a man be born again. There needs to be a new birth. A new man needs to be born. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And then skip down with me down to verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus referred to the fact there that we all need to be born again. If we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be born again. That sounds like a pretty drastic change. I would say that if a man was born again, he would probably have a new mind, wouldn't he? Because he's a new creature. And when we want repentance, what we need for God to do in our lives is to cause us to be born again. Now, the reason I had to skip down to verses 14 through 16 is they give the key to how you can be born again, how you can be granted repentance. And it's by faith. It's what Jesus said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The believing in Jesus is the key. It's faith in him. Listen, you cannot cause yourself to be born again, just like you couldn't cause yourself to be born the first time. It doesn't work. And it won't work spiritually either. You can't give yourself a new mind. But here's what you can do. Recognize your need for a new mind. Recognize your need for the new birth. And cry out to God for it. And say, God, I believe what you said, that I need a new mind, that I need to be born again, that I'm rotten and wicked in my sin, and that you are holy and just. And I believe that Jesus is your Son who came, died, and was buried, and rose again so that I could have everlasting life. Lord, I believe, cause me to be born again. Lord, I'm calling out on your name for your help. And if you'll do that, I promise you, according to God's own word, you will be born again and God will grant you repentance. But that's the need of the hour, repentance. Let's go back to Luke chapter number 13. We saw two tragedies. We saw one prevailing judgment. And now let me share with you the last part of this section of scripture here. And I would say that there were 3 years of opportunity. 3 years of opportunity. Notice in verse 6, he spake also this parable. So right after saying they needed to repent or they would all likewise perish, he said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So let me share with you in this 3 years of opportunity, let me share with you the characters that Jesus tells us about in this parable. The first character is a man. In other words, a landowner. The second character is the vineyard that the man owns. The third character is the fig tree that's on his land. The fourth character is fruit. The fifth is a dresser of the vineyard. In other words, someone who cares for the vineyard. The next one, the sixth character, is a last final year of preparation. And then the seventh is a coming inspection. Let's walk through those real quick. First of all, in this parable, who is the man who's the landowner? And that answer to that question is, it's Jehovah God. It's God, the creator of the universe. He's the one who owns the land. What is his vineyard? Well, his vineyard is the world. He owns it all, whether we recognize it or not. He's the owner of this world. The other character, the third one, is the fig tree. The fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel that he by himself had planted in the world. It was God's working, that nation of Israel. The fruit is righteousness and obedience that God looked for in his nation, the nation of Israel, after he planted them. He planted them, according to God's word, to be a peculiar people that would bring forth good works for him. Then we see that there was a dresser of the vineyard, the one who took care of it. And friends, that's Jesus. We think of Jesus as in his earthly ministry, 3 years, by the way. Notice 3 years of ministry that Jesus had approximately. But we think of him within those 3 years of ministry and maybe the about 33 years of life that he had. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll find Jesus was there every step of the way in the nation of Israel. He's the dresser of the vineyard. He's the one that brought them across Jordan into the promised land. The book of Acts tells us that it was Jesus that brought them in. Then we read, even when we read about it in Joshua, there was the captain of the Lord's host that met him on the east side of Jordan and then we assume brought him over. You find Jesus showing up time and time again and speaking to the nation of Israel and different prophets at different times. Jesus is the dresser of the vineyard. And then we see that there was a last year of preparation. You see, Jesus ministered for 3 years in physical ministry when he was walking the earth. He ministered for 3 years in the nation of Israel. And after 2 years, Jesus is referring to the fact that God came looking for fruit on the nation of Israel. How are they responding to my son? And the answer is no fruit. No righteousness, no obedience, still rebellion, still a stiff neck. And so it was God's mind to come and just take the nation out, cut it down. His statement was, why cumbereth it the ground? It's a waste of space. But Jesus interceded for the nation of Israel and said, Father, give them one more year. And I'll pour in more ministry. And if they bear fruit, well, and if not, then you can cut it down. Now, I don't know that Jesus used those words, but that's the idea of this parable. That it was the Father's mind to just take the fig tree out, but Jesus was stepping in and saying, one more year, give me one more opportunity to minister in this nation and get them to bring about fruits of repentance and obedience. But the last character that I mentioned to you was a coming inspection. When Jesus referenced in that last verse, if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. It's inferred there that there's coming a time when after that last year, the owner of the vineyard is going to come and look for fruit on that tree. There's going to be an inspection. And if there's no fruit, the axe is going to be laid to the root of the tree. There's a coming inspection. And remember, the title of the message is Repentance Before Inspection. So let's make an application of this passage of Scripture to our lives and to history. First of all, as I mentioned to you, Israel is the fig tree in God's vineyard. He expected to receive fruit from his investment in the nation, but up to that point in Jesus' ministry, there had been no fruit. Jesus interceded for Israel to have another year, but at the end of the year, there would be an inspection, and if there was no fruit, then judgment would fall. And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. So right before Luke is the book of Mark. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11, verse 12. Now this is later on in Jesus' ministry. So remember, he gave a parable in Luke. But now in Mark 11, we're reading a different gospel account of Jesus' life, but now this is later on in his ministry, right before Jesus is to be betrayed and crucified. Notice what happens in verse number 12. And by the way, right before that, Jesus had gone a second time into the temple and cleansed the temple. Kicked out the money changers, right? And notice verse 12. And on the morrow, after having done that, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came. Notice, it's a fig tree. He came, if haply, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Notice, for the time of figs was not yet. Why was this tree barren? Because it's not time to bear fruit yet. Keep that in your mind. There's no fruit on this tree. But it's not because it's a bad tree. It's because it's not the time yet. Verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, think about that for just a minute. Jesus knew it wasn't the time of figs. Why did he curse the fig tree? He knew it wasn't supposed to have figs at that time. Knock, 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 wink, wink, nudge, nudge. He's trying to give us an illustration. He's using this tree as an illustration. And hopefully the disciples would think back to his parable of a fig tree. He comes to a fig tree now. Now, it's not time for fruit, but he's going to use it as an illustration. Hey, no fruit on this fig tree. He curses the fig tree, verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I had said that it was before. It's right after. I apologize. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It withered and died in less than a day. Why did Jesus do that right before he's about to be betrayed and crucified? That was, should have been, at least in the disciples' minds, a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in the parable that we read in Luke 13. That the fig tree has had the extra year, and there's still no fruit, and so he cursed the fig tree, and it withered up. It's the nation of Israel. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, he ascended up into heaven. He gave the apostles the message of the gospel. Specifically, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You remember that in Matthew? Peter's job was to preach that same message that Jesus preached to the Jews. And if they would have received Jesus by Peter's message when he was preaching the kingdom of heaven, that millennial kingdom would have come. They had that last opportunity, but Jesus revealed to us right here they weren't going to receive it. And in 70 AD, the Romans came and completely leveled Jerusalem. Not one stone of the temple was left upon another, and it was destroyed. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Jesus had said. Let me make another application. Our nation could be illustrated by the fig tree. God is giving us opportunities as a nation. God is giving us opportunities. Listen, and I'm not talking politics. I'm talking righteousness. And friends and Christians, let me encourage you. Those of you watching via live stream, let me encourage you. God is not interested in the letter next to the person's name who occupies the White House or the State House or your Congress or whatever. God is not interested in that. That will not change America. Right. What will change America is when God's people live holy lives. Amen. When God's people get revival. There are many Christians in the United States of America, many born-again believers. And if born-again believers would get true revival, God may give us another chance. May. But there's coming a time when there will be an inspection, and I don't know when that time is, but there will come a time when God says, enough. I'm cursing the fig tree. It's going to wither away. And I believe that God's looking to us, not just the world, not looking to the White House. God could care less what happens in Congress. He's much more concerned what happens here and in your home and my home. And if we as God's people will repent, will get a new mind, then God may give us another chance. But there's an inspection coming. And then the final illustration is this: your life and my life can be illustrated by the fig tree. Number one, if you're lost, if you don't know Christ, there is coming an inspection. I mentioned it before, but you need to call out to God. Ask Him for repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for that new birth. He'll give it to you. But also, if you're saved, there's coming an inspection. There's coming a time when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and perhaps we need to repent. Perhaps we need a new mind. Perhaps we need God to grant us a change of thinking. And friends, it's going to begin, especially if you're saved, it's going to begin with getting into God's Word and meditating on it and praying over it and seeking God's face and seeking to obey it. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this message to our hearing. Lord, not just so that we could be touched by a message, but Lord, that repentance literally would come. We recognize that repentance only comes from you. It is a gift from you. So Lord, would you grant repentance to us? Would you work in this invitation now? For Jesus' sake, I pray. And Holy Spirit of God, I yield it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.